We're going through Galatians, in case you've forgotten. I shan't ask any of you to tell me what I said last time, because it might be embarrassing. But in chapter 2, earlier on, and beginning of chapter 2, Paul established the essentiality of the doctrine of justification by faith, the idea that you're saved by faith, not through anything that you do or anything that you are. And I think last time we looked at one of the things, how spiritual forces have fought and raged against this teaching, against the doctrine of justification by faith, ever since the foundation of the church and the writing of the New Testament. The devil's one aim in this world is to storm the fortress of this doctrine. The fact that we are saved by grace according to faith, not by works, not by anything that we do or anything that we claim to be. The devil has one aim of fighting against that doctrine. The doctrine which verse 1 of chapter 3 says has evidently been set forth. And the devil wants to turn people away from the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we've seen that Satan has used religion with all its traditions and superstitions to serve his purpose. The Old Testament was given as a framework for life, both spiritual and moral and practical. But the law itself, the Old Testament law, cannot save in itself. In fact, the more one tries to live by the law, the more one realizes it is impossible to achieve the perfection that it demands. A man can strive all week, indeed a woman as well, can strive all week to try to keep every jot of the law, only to find that on Friday evening he gets annoyed, or loses his temper, or becomes resentful about something. And then after being perfect all week, on Friday night he blows it and he's back to square one. Or even if he manages a whole week without a single sin, then he finds that he's rather proud of himself. And again, he's back to square one because pride is a sin. So you see, what I'm trying to say is that no matter how good we are at keeping the law, and some of us are better than others, no matter how good we are, we will never be good enough. If we're trusting in the law for salvation, it isn't possible to get there, because the only way to be saved by the law is to keep every tiny jot of the law every moment of your entire life. Hands up, how many have done that? No, I thought Jeff was going to put his hand up. But you're back at the beginning, the moment you start to go wrong. The law pointed to things to come. The Bible tells us it was a kind of a schoolmaster. It was an instruction to point us to the way of redemption. It did not offer redemption in itself. In fact, it simply proved that redemption by law was not possible. Remember that the law was given to Moses after the promise had been given to Abraham. It wasn't the other way around. And jumping ahead to the end of our passage, I'm at the end of the passage already, Abraham was counted righteous according to the works of the law. In other words, Abraham, before the law was given, was already saved by faith. And faith remains today the only way to effectual salvation. The law, the feasts, the prophets, all the teaching of the Old Testament, all together point forwards to the coming of the Messiah. And then many, many times in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and according to all the letters, constantly pointing backwards to the Old Testament to show that the two go so well together. And Christ was born round about the Feast of Tabernacles, representing God's dwelling with men. The Feast of Tabernacles was the time when the Jews remembered that God had tabernacled with them or had dwelt with them in the wilderness. And when Jesus was born at that time, he was given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The same idea, God being with them on their way through life. And Christ was born as the fulfillment and the completion of the law. Didn't do away with it, he completed it. He made it full. And when he died on Calvary at Passover, His death became the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, this time a once and for all accomplishment. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement had to be repeated year after year after year in order to keep working. And the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifice, Jesus gave his life at Passover, was a once and for all fulfillment which needs never to be repeated. It's important to remember that his birth and his death were both in line with Old Testament prophecy. The Jews didn't see it at the time, and many people don't see it today because the way we remember things has been changed down through the years. And I believe it's been changed by satanic influences. The celebration of Christmas, which is supposed to be about the birth of Jesus, has been shifted from where it should be, around tabernacles, into the end of December, because it fitted in with the pagan celebration of the midwinter solstice. And it was, I believe it was moved deliberately by the medieval church, by the early Roman Catholic Church, to take the birth of Jesus away from the Old Testament prophecies. And so also in, I think it was in the 300s AD, the Emperor Constantine, who officially made the empire Christian in form, he actually decreed that Easter should be deliberately moved away from the Passover because he didn't believe that they should be celebrating anything at the same time as the Jews did. So you see, Christmas and Easter have both been shifted. Easter keeps moving for some strange reason every year. Apparently it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Did you know that? You all look as though you knew that. But I don't know why people were. It's a very pagan way to work out the day that Jesus died, isn't it? The first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. So in other words, after the 21st of March. That's why Easter keeps changing. But originally, the celebration of Easter would have been a remembrance of the day that Jesus died and rose, which would be the same day every year, of course. But it was changed in the 300s deliberately. And I believe, I'm not saying Constantine meant this, but I believe there was a spirit behind that was taking deliberately the celebrations of the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus and separating them from Old Testament prophecy. That's why so many, particularly Jewish people today, find it difficult to believe that we're celebrating the birth and death of the Jewish Messiah because they don't see the dates. The dates no longer follow on from the prophecy because it's been changed. Whilst the Roman religion clings tenaciously to the crucifix, which has a figure on the cross, we have an empty cross. The crucifix embodies the idea of an ongoing sacrifice. The Roman Church teaches that the sacrifice has to be reenacted Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That's what they do, or that's what they say they're doing in the celebration of the Mass. We believe in an empty cross because the sacrifice was once and for all, never to be repeated. We who believe in the gospel of grace know that the cross is eternally empty, as indeed is the tomb. Because the fullness of the law and the completion of the prophecies were brought together in the person of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and the name by which today we are saved. The law was a shadow pointing to that which was to come. If you're only looking at a shadow, you get the general idea, you get the outline, but you don't get the real thing. I was out bird watching, winter bird watching. It's easier, you know, as long as the birds are there, it's easier because there's no leaves on the trees and you can see what's going on in the branches. And I was down by the River Aire and I thought, they look like goldcrests. You might not know what a goldcrest is, but they're beautiful. One of the smallest, the second smallest bird in Britain is the goldcrest, tiny little thing, absolutely beautifully marked with a little gold, as it says, a gold crest on the top of its head. Don't often see them. They're not particularly rare, but they're very tiny, very difficult to spot. And I saw two or three in this tree. I thought, they must be goldcrests. I could tell by the shape, by the outline, that they were goldcrests. And I was staring up into this tree, peering at the thing. Well, I don't think they are goldcrests because they're not the right colour. I can't see any gold. They're not as light green as they should be. There's something not right. They're not really goldcrests. I thought, oh dear, disappointment set in. Then I realised I was looking in the wrong tree. I was looking at the shadow of the goldcrests that were on a branch behind me. So the sun was shining, you see, and the goldcrest behind me, the shadow of the birds, was in the tree in front of me. So what I'd been looking at, trying to work out what they were, was just the shadow of the birds that were behind me. The point I'm trying to make is that I got the outline of them, I guessed what they might be, but I didn't see the full truth, I didn't have the full revelation, because I was only looking at the shadow. So many religious people today, on Sunday, across this country, are looking at a shadow. They're not looking at the real thing. They haven't got the full revelation. They believe as far as they're able, but they're only seeing a shadow of the truth. When the Father sent the Son, he finished the work of the law. As Jesus said so on the cross, it is finished. And the Lord's death was a propitiation. That's a long word. The final accomplished atonement which sets the believer right with God. The dictionary definition, I looked it up just to check, of the word propitiation is appeasement or satisfaction. I used to sing an old song that said that my soul is justified and God is satisfied. That's the idea of propitiation, which is a long word in the AV Bible. The final accomplishment, atonement, the putting back of the believer into the place that he should be with his God. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins." So we see again that this being received into righteousness, or having, as Galatians says there in chapter 3, having it accounted unto us for righteousness, is outside of ourselves, outside of our works, outside of our efforts and our religious striving. Salvation is entirely of God. There are two different words for being given righteousness. There is imparted righteousness, which doesn't really exist, but it's the phrase is used, and there is imputed righteousness. And in the Old Testament, I think it says that David was imputed with righteousness. Imparted righteousness is the kind of thing that religious people talk about when they go about their customs and traditions. A Roman Catholic priest would tell you that you become righteous by the act of celebrating the Mass. You become more righteous by the act of going to confession. Each time you do something religious, each time you accomplish a work, you are becoming more righteous. That is not biblical. True, but that's what they teach. That would be imparted. The fact is that it comes from doing something. But the Bible teaches in Christ that it is imputed righteousness. It is given to you from outside of yourself. There is nothing you can do to earn it, nothing you can do to be worthy of it. And some of you, I can see, are quite pleased about that. And you don't have to be clever either. Bev is smiling now. You don't have to be clever to be able to be saved either, because it is entirely from outside of yourself. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I repeat again then, Satan, the arch deceiver, has always tried to obscure this truth. That's why he has built up an enormous religion round the world that teaches that righteousness is imparted from what you do, which is the old lie. Satan was already doing it in Galatians chapter 2 with the traditions of Judaism, and he has continued through the ages to offer up an alternative religious way of salvation based on works, and many millions of people have fallen for it. A way in which countless people are encouraged to strive to make themselves worthy rather than simply trusting in the worthiness of Christ, the acceptable offering for sin. It's surprising what a relief it is. I speak from experience. Surprising what a relief it is when you finally realize that it's not up to you, that it's already been done. It's already been accomplished. It's already been finished. It is just a question of acceptance in faith. Christ's death was an offering and a propitiation. It was also substitutionary. Some long words this morning, isn't there? Gary's learning some new words this morning. I asked him to do the reading because I think it's the only way I know what he's doing on that machine. I think possibly he's watching EastEnders or something by now, but it's full of long words, and he read from the version that had the words that I wanted this morning. As the Old Testament lamb was sacrificed every year on the Day of Atonement on behalf of the people of Israel, so the perfect lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was slain From before the world's foundation, incidentally, according to Revelation 13, the Lamb of God was slain not just on Calvary, he was slain from before the foundation of the world. It was all part of God's eternal plan. It was always going to be that way, and he was slain on behalf of the believing sinner. So this is why Paul can affirm in Galatians 2:20, and back at the beginning of the passage again now, I am crucified with Christ. This is the meaning of what we mean when we say we have been born again. The old me has been crucified with Christ. And there is no other kind of Christian, according to the definition in the Old Testament. I remember going to a church many, many years ago, and there was a visitor there who I didn't personally know, but it turned out that they knew some friends of mine, and they said, oh, do you know so-and-so? I said, yes. Oh, they're very nice people. She was rather a posh lady, you know, like she came from Southport or somewhere. And she said, oh, she's very, very nice people, but they've gone and become one of those born-again kind of Christians, haven't they, she said. And I said, well, they are born-again Christians, but there actually isn't any other kind. And she was quite shocked. She was actually quite insulted. I had to apologize. But the Bible doesn't know of any other kind of Christian other than a born-again one. It's a sad tragedy that many people in churches nowadays think that born-again Christianity is something quite separate from what they do. Well, it is, but not in the way that they think it is. And there is no other kind of Christian. By accepting the substitutionary death of Jesus as an atonement for our sin, it is like Abraham, according to verse 6 of Galatians 3, accounted unto us for righteousness, or imputed unto us as righteousness. God the Father now looks at us, redeemed, I'm trusting you are, redeemed, restored, made new, and he sees, when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his own Son. He doesn't see what we are, what we were anymore. The one spotless Lamb who won the victory over sin gave that victory to us. We are now clothed, the Bible says, with a robe of righteousness that Jesus has given us. And God sees the righteousness of the Son covering over the sin that is part of being a human being. That's the only way in which a man or woman can stand before God. That's why so many people get shut out of heaven. Not because God chooses to shut them out, but because they are unable to stand in God's presence unless they are covered over with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old self is in the grave. Colossians 3 verse 9 says, we have put off the old man with all his deeds. I thought that was very funny when I first went to Bible college, because where I came from in West Yorkshire, the old man was what you called your father. So when I first read, I never read the AV until I went to Bible college. And so when I first read that in the AV, and it was in the studies, in the lesson, in the class, there were one or two of people from the north of England who smiled slightly at the idea of putting off the old man and leaving the old man in the grave. It seemed very disrespectful to your dad, but there you go. But we can say with the apostle, verse 20 again, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, it doesn't depend on us, thank God, but it does not give us a license to sin. We as believers are set free from the curse and the penalty of the law. We have no reason to fear the guilt of the past, because our sins are forgiven, and God in his mercy chooses not to remember them. Somebody prayed it earlier, so one of you two prayed it this morning towards the beginning of the service. We are forgiven because God in his mercy chooses not to remember our sins. This is not just forgetting. It's a different idea altogether. Hebrews 10:17 says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. There's a difference between forgetting something and choosing not to remember. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I can forget things. We can all forget things. If we thought that God had forgotten our sins, there's an awful chance he might just remember. Imagine what that would be like on the crucial moment as you depart this life. Or at the time when whoever saying a quick prayer over the hole in the ground, because you've got, and God remembers, oh, I remember him. Jeff Farnell, I remember him. God has chosen not to remember. It's an act of God's will not to remember our sins. It's not just an accident that he happens to have forgotten about them for the moment. It's an active choice on God's part not to remember, considerably more than the human idea of forgetting. Any guilt that was once ours has been dealt with. That's difficult for some Christians to accept. Difficult to accept. Some people really struggle with accepting that God has actually forgiven them. They find it incredibly difficult to forgive themselves for things they've done in the past, particularly for things that the consequences are still ongoing. It's a sad thing, but it's sadly true that we are forgiven our sins, but we are not automatically removed from the consequences of them. The consequences of our past life sometimes follow us for many, many years. And some Christians find it very difficult to accept that their sins are forgiven and finished with. Our sins are underneath the blood of sacrifice. There's an old song there, underneath the blood of the cross of Calvary, as far away as darkness is from dawn. Neither do we have reason to fear for the wrath to come, because in the words of another old song, it reads on the page where my name is written down, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. Your debts are paid. That should affect the way you live. There's a wonderful song, quite a modern one, written to the tune of Philandia, which says, I then shall live as one who is forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before the Father. I am his child, and I am not afraid. And it's wonderful to sing it to, you know, the tune. Da 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 da, that tune. We should live according to the fact that our sins are forgiven. And we should have that joy, that amazement that we sang about in our first hymn today, or one of the first hymns, the amazement that Jeff talked about earlier this morning. We don't have any reason to fear the wrath to come. But we're not proud of it, because it's not of ourselves. It's entirely of him. So we, who the Bible says, we are seated in heavenly places. You're seated maybe in a rather uncomfortable place just at the moment, particularly at that end under that heater. But we are seated, the Bible says, in heavenly places, already done. Not just after you depart this life, but you are seated already in heavenly places spiritually. The fear of tomorrow is something that shouldn't bother us, and we should be free of the guilt of the past. Christ has not done away with the law. He has fulfilled it and completed it. We are dead to the law. It doesn't control us, but we do not live without law. It doesn't give us license to sin. The old man has passed away, but the new man lives by the grace and strength and purpose of Christ and lives unto God, and therefore turns away from sin. You don't turn away from sin in order to be saved. It's not up to you to do this, this, and this in order to be saved. But once you are saved, then more so than ever before, should your heart naturally want to follow God's law. It's a great tragedy when people who are saved behave very badly. And it does happen. I don't know whether it happens in this fellowship, but it certainly does happen in churches across the land. This then is the believer's position because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan may sometimes whisper in our ears that is not the case. Satan's job is to whisper, spends most of his time whispering. The louder he shouts, the less people listen. But when he comes and whispers in the darkness of your closet, when you've had a bad day, you've had a difficult day, things have been hard, he whispers in your ear and gives you doubts and worries and fears, or at least he does with some of us. He may not do it with all of you, but he may try to sow the seeds of doubt. He may try to make us feel guilty or feel fearful, but we can answer with the words of the apostle, I am crucified with Christ, never yet I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. It's important, of course, when the devil whispers in your ear, whenever he says anything to you, it's very important that you answer with the word of God, not with your own words. We have some very wonderful human theories and human ideas, and some of us have bright brains and others not so bright, but it's very important that when the devil whispers in your ear, you answer him with the Lord's word, not with your own word. I am crucified with Christ. That's not my words. That's the word of the gospel. The devil has to back off when he hears those words. The past is taken care of, and the old is passed away, and our life from the point of salvation onwards is not dependent on us, but on the Lord in whom we live. We have to live, we have to continue living for a time in these mortal bodies. And some of them work better than others. Some of them don't seem to work very much at all sometimes. But we have to continue living until the time he chooses to take us home. We continue living in these mortal bodies. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And living in victory isn't all about bouncing down the street like this because everything's going all right. We can all do that when everything's going all right. Living in victory is about plowing through when everything's going wrong. It's about holding on to the hand of the one who won the victory on our behalf and gave it to us. The prince of this world and his minions still have the limited power which God allows them to have, and we still live in a sin-sick and sorrowful, weary world, but we never forget that because of Calvary, we are now living in newness of life. Doesn't matter if you don't always feel like it. I don't always feel like I'm living in newness of life. I say that to the Lord on a regular basis. I will sit down and say, Lord, I just don't feel that I'm living in the victory today. You'll have to help me. And thank the Lord, it's not dependent on me. We are born of God, 1 John 5, verse 4. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory, even our faith. Victory is promised to the believer, and it comes through his strength. Even in COVID times and world control times in which we are living now, which is all part, of course, of the culmination of his perfect eternal plan, even in these times, victory is promised to the believer, and thank God it comes from outside ourselves. Has this watch stopped? Oh no, it's still going. This then is the truth that Satan tries to suppress. And I think I said last time that he has often used religion as a suppressing agent. He has used religion to obscure the truth, and he still is doing. There's an ongoing spiritual battle. This is the Bible's teaching. There is an ongoing spiritual battle involving principalities and powers in high places, according to Ephesians 6, which try to come against God's truth and lead souls away from that which here Paul asserts. Today's onslaught against freedom of thought and the government and the world, the global organizations, the onslaught that we are facing today against freedom of thought and freedom of belief and freedom to do what God tells us to do. There is an onslaught today in a way that is different now to what it's ever been before. The devil has always fought against the truth of the gospel. The devil has always tried to control. But it's happening more so now than ever before. I believe that's a sign that we're getting near to the time when the Lord is going to come back. There's a spiritual battle, and we must fight with the spiritual weapons that God by his Spirit has given us. We have the shield of faith for a start, Ephesians 6:16, with which to protect ourselves from the fiery darts of the evil one. And our chief weapon, of course, in this battle is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 again, which is the word of God. This is why Satan seeks to cast doubt upon the word of God. And again, why he has so often used religious custom and tradition and superstition to contradict the word of God. You know, I'm sure, it's the old whisper of the devil in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Has God really said? Now it's people in white collars and fancy robes standing in the pulpits of cathedrals across this country who are saying the same thing. Has God really said? You don't really believe the Bible, do you? You know, we in our official church, we've cut out this bit and this bit. I heard the story recently of an elderly man who was on his deathbed, a Christian believer, but he was dying, and his wife had asked the vicar to come because the man was in his last hours, and the vicar came, and the vicar said to him, "Would you like me to read something from the Bible to you?" And the old man just managed to signal that he would. And his wife said, "His Bible is there by the bed, vicar." And the vicar picked up the Bible, and there was just two covers. There was nothing in it, just a front cover and a back cover. And he said to the woman, he said, "Well, I can't read out of this. There's nothing in it. What have you done with this?" And she said, "Well, every time you said from the pulpit that a bit of it wasn't true, we came home and took it out. And that's all you've left us with after 30 years in your church. Just the front cover and the back cover, because you kept on telling us that the rest of it isn't true." And when it came to the deathbed scene, of course, you've nothing to hold on to if you've taken it all away. And hopefully he realized what he'd done. This is a spiritual battle, and we have to fight with spiritual weapons. Born-again believers are spiritual people living in the spiritual realm. We are not inhabitants of this world. This world, as Jim Reeves used to sing, I think, this world is not our home. We are just a passing through. We are spiritual people. Whilst we, for the moment, continue on our allotted path through this world, weary as it sometimes is, we are no longer of it, and it is no longer our home. So when the day comes, whenever it is, that the Lord says, "Come on up," we are simply moving to our real home. We are already on the way there. But the opposition that we have in this world is spiritual in nature. We have to deal with laws and governments, institutions, viruses, pestilences and disasters. We have to deal with wars and rumours of wars, particularly at this moment. But all that is spiritual in origin. Do you understand that? There's a spiritual reason for what is going on in the world today. And there's a spiritual reason, a biblical reason, why things are now all beginning to come to a head. Someone used to teach years ago, I was in a church, the pastor used to teach that at the end, in the end days, there will be a demonic invasion of the world. It's up to us in a way that has never yet been seen. And I believe, maybe controversial, but I believe that we're about there. We are seeing more demonic activity around us in the world than we ever have done before. All these things are coming together in an attempt to thwart the purposes of God in these unprecedented days. Because the devil knows that the Lord Jesus is going to return again for his church. He's going to call his church and they're going to meet him in the air. And the devil knows the ending of the book. It's like an Agatha Christie. The devil has read the end and he knows what's going to happen. He can try to change the story in between as many times as he wants, but he can't change the end. So as the days move on and we get closer to the Lord's return, the devil is becoming more and more active because he knows his time is short. So every time you read the newspaper, or if you dare watch the BBC or anything like that, just remember that what's really the issue is what's behind what you can see. It's not what the Prime Minister says. It's not what, you know, all the other world leaders, Macron and the woman in New Zealand and him in Canada, they're all in it together, you know. They've all been trained by the same people. They're all part of the same organization. It doesn't matter how many times they visit each other and discuss how they're going to save the world. They're all in it together. I'm not saying that they all know exactly what they're doing. There are many very well-meaning people in high places who genuinely believe they're doing the right thing. But the Bible tells us that there is something spiritual behind them, behind what you can see, behind the headlines of the news. This is why Paul in Galatians 3 verse 1, and Gary picked the right word, he had the word in it, "Who has bewitched you," Paul says to the Galatians. It's an interesting choice of word. Not, you know, why have you made a mistake or why have you learnt that. Who has bewitched you? That's an implication that there's something spiritual, the idea of being bewitched. So he starts off the third chapter of Galatians by saying, "Who has bewitched you?" Paul understood that the lack of acceptance of salvation was not simply a intellectual inability to understand. It wasn't just that the Galatians couldn't understand it with their minds. It was a spiritual deception and blindness. And the Bible, the New Testament, talks about this several times over. This is why some very clever, very well-educated people on the BBC and in the Church of England cannot accept the simple doctrine of the evangelical gospel that Jesus saves by his grace and mercy, and that is finished and accomplished. They can't accept it, not because they don't understand it with their minds, not because it's too difficult for them, but because they have been spiritually blinded. So don't criticize them too much. Just be thankful that the Lord has opened your eyes. I don't understand why he opened mine. You know, I was brought up a religious child. I went to Sunday school, not because I wanted to, but because my mother made me. And I went to the youth group. And only then, after lots of trouble and all kinds of problems and time in and out of hospital like a yo-yo, on loads of tablets, I was 17 tablets a day, I think, by the time I was about 15. And if I jumped up and down, you would hear me rattle. I was on that many different things to try and make me well. And I had a very difficult time as a teenager, very difficult. But only after that did the Lord open my eyes, that the grace and mercy of the Lord came into my life and heart, and I realized the joy and the truth that salvation was already taken care of. I didn't have to work it out. I didn't have to make myself good enough to deserve it. He'd already done it. It was understood spiritually with the light that God, the Holy Spirit, suddenly shed in. It's a tragedy that so many people don't see it. They didn't do it because I'm better than anybody else, certainly not. As Paul said here, he was the very least of the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle. That's how it is. But that's the good news for us, because it means that we don't have to be clever to experience the joy of salvation in Christ. The error that had started in Jerusalem, which James had fallen into, and even Peter had for a time been sidetracked by, was the adding on of religious practice according to the law instead of simply trusting in faith in Christ alone. And this error continues in many denominational institutions right down to today. The devil's substitution for the gospel. It's part of the end time deception. And you see it everywhere. You see all kinds of weird alternatives. I always find that it is amazing how what people will believe because they won't believe the truth of the scriptures. They will say to me, and I'm sure they'll probably say to you, oh, you have a very simple faith. You believe the Bible. And they say it in such a condescending way, don't they? Oh, you believe the Bible, as though you're some kind of idiot from the 17th century. But then when you get round to what they're willing to accept, what they're willing to believe, they actually think that the world governments are actually cared about us, you know, that kind of thing, that they believe what they're told by the vast, you know, because people say it. Oh, well, everybody says it, so it must be true. They will believe almost anything because they are not able to believe the truth. In verses 2 and 3 of Galatians 3, Paul asks why, when they first believed in faith, why now did they think that salvation had to be worked out according to the law? That's what he was talking about when he said, who has bewitched you? How have you got from that point where the joy of salvation to where you are today? William Cowper, 17th, 18th century poet and hymn writer, very good friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. William Cowper wrote quite a lot of our favourite hymns. He wrote the one that lots of people know the words of, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. That's one of William Cowper's. And he also wrote, Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And he suffered from serious depression all his life. Right to the end of his life, he suffered from the most terrible bouts of dark black depression. But in between, he wrote some of the most wonderful, encouraging, substantial hymns that we have in our hymn books today. And that was one of them, Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Because he realized in his times when he could understand what was going on, he realized that he had lost something of the joy that he had when he first knew Jesus. And I think that's something that we all tend to fall into every now and again, and we have to remind ourselves. We have to remind ourselves of the blessings that are ours, remind ourselves of the way that he has cared for us over the years. Because when you look back and you think, well, he cared for me there, and he got me out of that mess, and he answered my prayers then, there's no reason to believe that he's not going to do it again. When you trust somebody and they come through for you, it's much easier to trust that person again next time round, because they've got a good reputation. They've already worked for you. Well, the Lord is like that. He is more trustworthy than anyone else. It's not possible to work it through. Sometimes we have to lose all that we have in order to win all that God wants us to have. Sometimes we have to let go of things that we cherish. Sometimes we have to be willing to say, Lord, here it is, lay it down, and I'm not going to pick it up again. Those who believe in the true word, nearly finished, and the simple teaching of salvation by faith, all stand therefore on the same foundation. We all stand before God on our acceptance of Christ's death for us. That grants and founds and stabilizes our justification, which is a finished thing. Justification is just a fancy, another long word, meaning you're being saved, being born again. The act of justification is finished. We stand on the basis of something that is finished, and nothing can change that. Nothing can take that away. But everything else that we build on top of that does not increase our justification. If I do something for the Lord tomorrow, it doesn't make me any more saved than I was yesterday, but it helps us on my way to sanctification. That's another, lots of long words this morning. Justification is finished. Sanctification is ongoing. That's what the Bible means when it says faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean that your faith comes by works. It means that once faith is there, works should follow. So we are saved, justified, that's done. But now we're working towards holiness, becoming better people, better Christians. We're being sanctified. That is ongoing. That is what follows from the beginning. Our entry into the heavenly realm, when we die, our entry to be with the Lord depends on the first one, justification, the fact that we're saved. But our reward in heaven depends on the second one, on our sanctification, what we do for the Lord in his service on, you know, as long as we have, whatever few years we have on this earth. But none of us can claim any spiritual benefit from whatever we had or whatever we were or whatever we came from before we were saved. As a Bible student, I was quite unusual in the college I went to because I'd actually had a religious upbringing. I came from a loving family, from a decent household, poor as church mice, but very decent. And we had no money, but my mother sent me to Sunday school. My mother and father were wonderful. I knew all the Bible stories. I'd had that foundation. I'd actually been saved, and I was training to preach in the Methodist church before I went to college. When I went to Bible college, it was one of those weird, wasn't where you got a posh degree and had to have all the qualifications before you went. Lots of the lads I mixed with, and the girls, at Bible college had been saved in prison or on the street. They'd been alcoholics, they'd been drug addicts, they'd been in gangs, they'd done all these terrible things that I'd never done. I was a good boy. They were the kind of people I would have been frightened of. And my mother and father came up to college after I'd been there, I think, 18 months. My mum and dad were already retired by then. They came all the way to the far north of Scotland in their little car. It took them ages to get there. It was a real adventure for them. And they came to stay at the Bible college for a few days to see where I'd been living and to meet the people I'd talked about. And they met all my friends and some really super people, and they talked to everybody, and they had a wonderful time, and then they went home. And then later on in the year, when I was at home, my mother had the aunties round. I don't know whether you do it in Southport, but the aunties come round and they all drink tea and discuss everybody else that's not there, and they were talking about me, and my mother was saying that when they'd been up to the college to visit me, well, how a wonderful place it was. And she said all these wonderful young men, she said all these and young women as well, but all these wonderful young men that David's got friends with, they're all such wonderful people, they're such a wonderful influence on him. I'm so pleased. And I'm standing there thinking, if she only knew, they are all the people she warned me to have nothing to do with all those years before. Don't ever go with people like that. But they've all been saved, you see, they were all different, they were all changed. Their backgrounds were very different to mine, some of them. One of my best friends had the word love tattooed across his knuckles, where he used to hit people when he was in a gang somewhere in some inner city. And I would have been very wary of all of them before I was saved and before I knew the Lord. But it doesn't matter where we've come from. It doesn't matter where we've been. There's an old saying, I'm not what I should be, but I'm thankful that I'm not what I used to be. We are all in the same place, regardless of where we've come from. Learning, education, and a good family are all things which help us and strengthen us for life. And it's wonderful to see young children in this church who are in good families with caring parents, who are getting a foundation in the scriptures, because that in this world as it is today, it's a scary place. And it's a good thing to know that what they learn here and what they have learned already will stay with them through times of crisis for many years to come. But those things do not in themselves lead to us being right with God. It's a strange thing that some Christians have a tendency to do what the Galatians were doing, which is why Paul was writing this letter. They were adding things to the gospel. It may even be religiously attending meetings, or giving to charity, or being kind to old people and cats. You know, they're doing all those things. None of those things are bad in them. Well, apart from the cat thing. None of those things are bad in themselves. They're all good things to do, and Christians should be doing them. But they're not the way that a Christian comes to faith. It has to be the other way round. Those things are additions that people tend to add in to make themselves feel more religious. They should all follow salvation, but they do not come before it, and they are not included in it. And so we all start in the same place, and we're all heading for the same destination. And I think I might have said last month, we won't need a COVID passport to get in where we are going. We need a different kind of passport. In the part between, we're all called to work in slightly different ways and go in slightly different directions. We are all called to follow the Lord according to his enabling spirit and according to his direction. I'm not called to go exactly the same things that you do. And you're not called, you'll be very pleased to know, not to do exactly the same things in the same way that I do. But we are all called by the same Lord and enabled and empowered by the same Spirit. Therefore, what we must do, what we must do, what we must agree on is to stand in unity and purpose on the foundation of God's word in these days, which is the sword of the Spirit for the spiritual battle that is before us. Without that unity of purpose on the Word of God, then the church will be ineffective in withstanding against the wiles of the evil one. That is why we don't hear anything from the organized churches in this country. That's why they say very little. That's why that when you do get a bishop comes on the television or the radio, he just comes out with some old twaddle that doesn't even sound reasonable half the time. We need to stand together in unity on God's word. It is the only way that we will be spiritually equipped to face what is coming. Don't want to frighten anybody, but it will be the only way that we will be equipped to face what's coming upon this world and upon this country in the days to come. It is the sword of the Spirit, the weapon that he has given us, because he knows the battle that we fight is spiritual, not carnal, but we deal with things of eternity, and that will always be the case.